Heavenly Father, we praise you today, God, and give you the glory in all things. We want to lift you up and make much of you, to have a right view of you, to be in submission to you, God. I pray that you would open our hearts and minds now to continue to worship you through the preaching of your word, to hear your word, to get it from our head to our hearts and have it affect the way we live day to day, God. May you be glorified. May your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Well, welcome once again, everyone. I'm thankful that the Lord has brought you here today to hear from his word. Just a couple of announcements. Again, to a reminder to you guys of a men's study coming up sometime in September. Once we get some guys signed up for it, then we'll see which day happens to work best for everyone. We'll take a survey and see what day works best. But be sure to sign up for that in the fellowship hall there on the bulletin board. And also, if any of you are interested in baptism, come talk to me. If you've not been baptized and you're interested in being baptized, come talk to me, and we'll get that figured out this fall before it gets too cold. I mean, we can wait till later in the winter, but I'm going to stay on the outside of the water if that's the case. Well, this Lord's Day, we begin a new study. Today, we begin a journey through the first epistle of Peter. So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to 1 Peter, where today we will consider the first two verses. To find 1 Peter, you'll go almost all the way to the right in your Bibles. 1 Peter is after Hebrews and James and before 2 Peter, obviously, and 1 John. So turn over there with me. 1 Peter chapter 1. As always, when we begin a new book of Scripture, we want to know who, when, where, and why. In this case, the who is quite obvious, right off the bat. In the very first words of the letter, Peter identifies himself as the author. Now, of course, there are critics who claim that it was not Peter who penned this letter, and their reasons are legion. I read through most of them, actually, and too many to examine and really irrelevant. What you need to know is that those critics who make those claims approach the scriptures with an eye to discredit it and disbelieve. We approach the scriptures with faith and reverence, knowing that it is the very word of God, inerrant, immutable, and all-sufficient. And furthermore, and this is important, the unanimous opinion of the early church fathers, as in those living closest to the time of the writing of this letter, is that Peter was the author. Unanimously. So that's the who wrote it. The who it was sent to is also found in the first verse. Peter wrote this letter to exiles scattered throughout regions of the Roman Empire that is now part of modern-day Turkey. And the area to which this letter went consisted of roughly 750,000 square miles. It was an area the size of our southwestern United States from Texas to California, so a large area. Very large area. This letter was written to a large group of people scattered throughout a large region and consisted of both Jewish and Gentile believers. The when is around 65 AD. Peter penned this letter around 65 AD, which would have been near the end of his life while in Rome. He was in Rome when he wrote it. So that means, when we think about that, when we consider that, that means that Peter wrote, when he wrote this, he wrote from a lifetime of experience, a lifetime of wisdom, and a lifetime of conviction, living the life that Christ had called him and appointed him to live. In other words, he's not a rookie. He's been around the block. The where is Rome, as I said. Peter wrote from Rome, and it was sent to, as just noted, these distant regions of the Roman Empire. And the why is one that is very applicable today to us today, which is why I felt we should go here. Peter wrote this letter to encourage his readers to stand firm in the faith, in the true grace of God, in the face of coming persecution and suffering. That's why Peter wrote this letter. So as we get started this morning, I want to make two parallels between Peter's original audience and us. First, Peter's original audience was in a spiritual foreign exile. A spiritual foreign exile, and so are we. And secondly, Peter's audience was likely facing coming persecution, and so are we. All of that to say, There is much that we can learn from this letter from the Apostle Peter and apply directly to our lives today. So it's not a big leap to go like it was a big leap last week from Old Testament to us. This letter is not that big of a leap. We're very similar. So that's the who, when, where, and why. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me this morning in reverence for the reading of the word of the living God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is in the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. Father, again, we come before your throne this morning and ask that you show us what you have for us today in this text, that you open our ears, that you open our hearts, that you open our minds to the truth that is here. God, that you would help us to set aside our whatever presuppositions or notions that we bring to the text and just hear what your word says. I pray that you open our ears this morning, God. And Father, of course, if there is someone here or listening online who doesn't know you, Lord, we plead for their soul that today, God, would be the day that you draw them to yourself and redeem them. It's for your glory, Lord. We pray your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. There is no doubt that if you are a genuine born-again follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're still breathing, you're living in this world today, then you are indeed an exile. You're an exile. We touched on this a bit last week in our study of Jeremiah's letter to the exiles in Babylon. In the case of the Jews in Babylon that we looked at last week, they were both physical and spiritual exiles. They had been carried off into a foreign land against their will. In our case today, and in the case of many of the people to whom this letter was written, if not all of them, exile refers mainly to the spiritual side of things. With that being said, I think that you could make the argument that there are places in our own country today where we might feel as if we are even physical exiles today. In fact, that is becoming more and more the case right here at home. I don't know about you, but there have been times when I wanted to just pack up and leave and move to a state where the population and the culture was much more in line with my belief system and the belief system of my family. It would be nice to live in a culture that had even somewhat of a biblical worldview, wouldn't it? But when I get to thinking like that, I remind myself of my purpose. I remind myself of the reason that God has placed me here and has not, as of yet, taken me home. My purpose and each and every one of your purposes is to glorify God. That's our purpose. And as noted a couple weeks ago, we do that by way of or through carrying out the Great Commission. That is to say, our job while we remain here in this physical life is to seek and save the lost. That's what we're here for. So then when I get my thinking right, and I stop feeling sorry for myself and wishing that I was somewhere else, I can see that God has placed my family and I exactly where he wants us at the exact moment in time that he wants us to be here, just as he has placed you and your family exactly where he wants you at the exact moment in time that he wants you to be here. And I think it'll help us if we think of this in a military sense. From a military perspective. In our case here in Minnesota, we've been dropped behind enemy lines. We are surrounded by what can be and oftentimes is hostile forces. Let's just think about that a little bit. The devil functions much of the time like terrorists, doesn't he? Like a terrorist. He uses people as shields, and he uses people as instruments to carry out his plan of destruction, both inside and outside the church. So just like a special operations unit, our mission is to save as many of those people that the devil is using as God has determined. Yahweh is our commander in chief, and we do what he says to do, how he says to do it, when he says to do it. Our mission is one of hostage rescue, not seek and destroy. However, when God uses us, as he often does, to rescue a hostage, then part of the enemy's plan is destroyed. So we are indeed exiles. We are soldiers of God's army in a hostile land with a God-ordained mission. And as we seek to carry out that mission, we're going to run into resistance as any military mission would. He's just not going to, the old devil's just not going to lay down and say, oh yeah, go ahead. It's not the way it works. We're going to be attacked and counterattacked. And those attacks come in the form of persecution and suffering. So in light of that truth, we need to know how to deal with those things when they come along. And we need to stand firm in the grace of God. And that is what Peter is addressing in this epistle. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at the first portion of verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to imagine getting a letter from one of our Lord's closest confidants. Can you imagine if we as a church got a letter from Peter? Well, we did. From one of his closest confidants. Can you imagine the excitement when these churches received this letter? The way and the manner in which Peter identifies himself here invites the reader, both in the first century as well as us today, to read this letter through his eyes, through the lens of his personal experience as a disciple and an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's inviting us to do. Now we know, or at least you should know, that the scriptures are the very words of God, right? We know that. Yes? Amen. The scriptures are the very words of God. But Peter makes that very clear here in the way he introduces himself, if we will look at it. I want you to note that the office of apostle is stated as, in this way, in the scriptures, apostle of Jesus Christ. Only the office of apostle. We don't read in the scriptures a teacher of Jesus Christ, or a prophet of Jesus Christ, or an evangelist of Jesus Christ. Even though those offices were, and those that still exist are, of, from, and through Jesus Christ. Only the office of apostle is stated as that of Jesus Christ in the scriptures. The office of apostle holds an authority above the others, far above the others. I want you to look at a quote from theologian Wayne Grudem. He says, those who held this office had authority at least equal to the Old Testament prophets, for the apostles could speak and write God's very words and thus could write the words which became New Testament scripture. And that, my friends, is why there are no apostles today. Despite what many claim, there are no apostles today. The canon of scripture is closed. God is no longer giving out revelation. There is no new revelation because it's not needed. The scriptures contain all that we need for our faith and life. So this very first opening phrase from Peter reminds us that these words that he is writing are the very words of God, and we are to receive them as such, as we read them, as if God were speaking to us directly, because he is. He is. Now look at the next section of verse 1. To those who reside as exiles scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Once again, we're reminded of who Peter's writing to. He's writing to exiles. Let's consider the term exile for a moment. When we hear exile, it carries the idea of force, doesn't it? Someone who's forced into exile. Like from our passage last week in Jeremiah, the Jews were forced into exile. They were forcibly carried off into exile. They didn't want to go. They wanted to stay. But that's not the case here in our epistle in a physical sense. These were people who were living in their homelands. They had either moved there willingly or had been born and raised there. So we need to then understand the term exile here in the same way that we ourselves are exiles today. not in a physical manner, but rather in a spiritual manner. An exile is a temporary resident in a foreign place. If you looked it up, that's what the definition is, a temporary resident in a foreign place. We too are temporary exiles, but the foreign place is one spiritually, not necessarily physically. So where are these folks located physically? Well, I got a map. I know you guys like maps. Look at this map. Right there in that big red circle. This area is modern-day Turkey. It's located north and west, actually, of Israel. And it's an area, as I said, of 750,000 square miles, roughly. So that's where they're at. Now the last phrase of verse 1. Take a look at it. Who are chosen? Who are chosen? As soon as many see or hear the word chosen or elect in a biblical sense, they immediately get grumpy and they begin to try to defend free will. They begin to scream things such as, well, that's not fair, and make all kinds of claims about what God would and would not do, like they have any clue concerning the mind of God. What I want you to do is try to set all of your emotional presuppositions aside for just a moment and just listen to what the Word of God says. Not what other preachers are saying or what you think, but just listen to what the Word of God says. I want you to see that Peter has no qualms about beginning his letter with this truth. He doesn't apologize for it. He doesn't attempt to soften it. He simply states it as the truth that it is. And here's a simple fact that any marginal Bible student should know. From Genesis to Revelation, God chooses. God chooses. There is no doubt that when Peter wrote this, he had in mind the Old Testament. That was the scriptures that they had at the time and the Israelites. And what he's doing is he's applying the same principle, the same truth of God choosing to believers to whom he was writing. And there's a reason for that that we'll get to in a minute. But I just want to give you a few passages to bolster this truth of God choosing, and we're going to go through these pretty quick. Slide, guys. The first one is from Deuteronomy. Well, the first two are from Deuteronomy. For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his own treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Deuteronomy 7. Later on in Deuteronomy 14, he says, for you are a holy people to Yahweh your God, and Yahweh has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possessions out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And then a psalm, for Yah has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his treasured possessions. Possession. That's just a few from the Old Testament, and it speaks of Israel, and it could go on and on and on. There's a lot. However, the same is true in the New Testament, speaking about the church and new covenant believers. Take a look at these. First in Ephesians, in him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Then Paul again in 2 Thessalonians, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you as the first fruits of salvation through sanctification by the Spirit of faith in truth. Paul again in Ephesians, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. But not just Paul. What about Jesus? Jesus himself also made this truth very clear. Look at this one he said in John. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would abide, so that whatever you ask of my Father in my name, he may give it to you. Jesus again, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And I said from cover to cover in Revelation chapter 5, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scrolls and to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Purchased. I don't know about you, but when I go to the grocery store or any store, the things that I purchase, I choose. They don't choose me and jump in the cart. I choose them. I could go on. All of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation says that God chooses people. God is sovereign in all things, including salvation. And I don't understand why this is so offensive to people. It should be the exact opposite. It should be the exact opposite. I think the issue in reality is that we simply don't like not being the one in control. That's what it is. Well, I've got news for you. Any control that you think you have is merely an illusion. It's an illusion. It is the sovereign creator God who is in control of all things. The fact that believers are personally chosen by God is so important to Peter. It's so important to Peter for the readers to know, including you and I, that it is the first doctrinal truth that he states in this letter, right off the bat. First thing that he states. Why is that? Because if as believers, we're in exile in our very homes, if we're living in a war zone, if we are being attacked from every side, then we need to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that our most important relationship is not our earthly relationships that seem to be imploding all around us, but rather our most important relationship, our heavenly relationship. And that is controlled by the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God of the universe. That's why. And I want you to pause for a moment and just try to grasp onto this truth because it's important. If God is truly sovereign, then he is sovereign in all things, including salvation, or he isn't sovereign at all. There's no such thing as partly sovereign. And since God is sovereign in all things, then that means that you and I have absolutely nothing to worry about. We have nothing to worry about as we engage in this war that rages around us because God has it under control. Again, folks, we need to read the scripture with a view to understand what God is saying to us, not what we want him to say or what we think he should say. And the scriptures very clearly say from cover to cover that God chooses people. That's what it says. Let's move on. Peter's not done. Take a look at the first phrase in verse 2. How does he choose them? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So Peter's not done with this point. Now he goes on to begin to explain how God chooses people. And again, there's much hostility around this truth, and I assure you there should not be. There need not be. Peter says that God chooses according to his foreknowledge. So then the question becomes, what is foreknowledge? And that I believe that's a fair question. If you're a student of Scripture, you need to know what that is, because it's there a lot. Well, there are many who say, well, God looks down through time, and since he's omniscient, he saw who would choose him, and from that foreknowledge, then he made the choice to choose that person. That's kind of circular reasoning, but that I've heard that a lot. And I'm going to give you five reasons very briefly. Each one of these could go into an entire message, but I'm going to give you five reasons very briefly why that is not true and cannot be true. First off, and most importantly, that view makes man sovereign in salvation, not God. Secondly, it gives man undue credit for his salvation, and in doing so, that steals glory from God. What's the reason for our purpose? Why are we here? To glorify God. That steals glory from God. Thirdly, it assumes that fallen man can seek after and choose God. Now, we should know this, but Romans 3, verses 10 and 11, look what it says. This makes it very clear that this is not possible. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. None. Not almost none. None. Fourthly, that view directly contradicts what Jesus said in John 15, 16 that was quoted a moment ago. Jesus said he chose. You didn't choose. And finally, and I love this one, the Greek word that's translated as foreknowledge translates a Greek word that you'll recognize, prognosis. You've heard that before, right? We bring it into English in the medical field. Prognosis. And every single time that word's used in the New Testament scriptures, it refers to God's eternal, predetermined, loving, and saving intention. Every time. Again, I want you to set aside any hostile presuppositions you have about this doctrine for just a moment. Apply it to you. Because that's what Peter is intending for his readers to do. You are who you are because you were created and chosen by the God of all creation. Yahweh God set his affections on you, believer. He chose you. He redeemed you. He's in the process of sanctifying you, and he will eventually glorify you personally. It's not an abstract truth that applies to someone else. It applies to you personally. You, each of you, if you're redeemed. That's why Peter's writing this. That's why he begins with this. It's meant to give us great comfort as we live our lives and as we live our lives in exiles in a foreign land in a war zone. I implore you to grasp onto this promise, to take comfort in it rather than kicking against it. Grasp onto it. Let's continue. Take a look at the next phrase. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So now Peter begins to lay out the process of salvation within the triune Godhead. God the Father makes the choice in eternity past. God the Son then accomplishes the work of living a perfect life and paying the fine for our sins in his perfect death. God the Holy Spirit then applies or carries out the work of redemption in the believer. And when we see that phrase, sanctifying work of the Spirit, it encompasses all of salvation, including regeneration, including faith, including repentance, including adoption. Those are all gifts of God given to the believer by way of the Holy Spirit. It is through the work of the Holy Spirit that you and I are able to live the life that God has called us to live. You can't do that on your own. Do any of you remember before you were redeemed trying to be good? Because I do. I remember that. I didn't try very hard. Because I couldn't. I was dead in my sins. I had a heart of stone. God had to redeem me. He had to give me a new heart. And apart from him, we would be helpless and unable to live as we were called to live. That's just a fact. I want you to look at a quote from Dr. MacArthur. He says that salvation, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, sets believers apart from sin to God, separates them from darkness to light, sets them apart from unbelief to faith, and mercifully separates them from a love of sin and brings them to a love of righteousness. God does that, not you. That is to say that it is God and God alone who replaces your heart of stone with a heart of flesh. It is God and God alone that makes you a new creation. You can't make anything. God did it. Now the next phrase. To the obedience of Jesus Christ. This is the equivalence of salvation. And we see this in the scriptures. The New Testament knows nothing of a true believer that lives a life in constant and perpetual disobedience to the word of God. It's not found there. Not in here. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "For we are his workmanship," you and I, believers, "we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." The things that you're supposed to do in your service to Jesus was determined way before you were even born. We were created and redeemed to serve the King. And the things that we do in service to King Jesus were prepared before we were ever born in eternity past. Think of that. In Romans 1, Paul even refers to salvation as the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. To be redeemed is to obey the Lord. To not obey is to not be redeemed. It's very simple. Now the next phrase, this is an interesting one. And the sprinkling of his blood. This is no doubt an Old Testament reference. Peter was a Jew, right? Very familiar with the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there are only three cases, if you were to go look them up, where sacrificial blood was sprinkled on people. Three. The covenant ceremony at Mount Sinai, when Moses came down with the law. The ceremony of ordination of the priests. And in the purification ceremony for a leper who had been healed from leprosy, and in fact, any skin defilement. Had sprinkling of blood. The way Peter structures this phrase in the Greek, it's most likely a reference to the first and third of those ceremonies, that of the covenant of obedience and the cleansing someone of defilement. Because let's think about Moses, the first one. When Moses sprinkled blood on the people at Mount Sinai, he also sprinkled it on the altar. The blood on the altar represented Yahweh's commitment to forgive sin. The blood sprinkled on the people represented their commitment to obey the law of God. It was a covenant, right? In a historical context, it was this happened after Moses came down and he read the Ten Commandments to the people, and then the people agreed to abide by and obey the law of God. Then Moses sprinkled the blood on the altar and on the people. So then, what Peter is speaking of here represents God's commitment to forgive believers, realized in the cross of Christ, blood, God's side, right? And the believer's commitment to obey, realized when we walk in the Spirit and obey the Word of God. We've had that blood sprinkled on us. The other ceremony that Peter's words represent is that of cleansing from defilement. So if we go back into the Old Testament and we think about that, any defilement that they had, they were concerned with being clean, right? We know that. They were concerned with being clean and not eating things they weren't supposed to eat and all that, because that defilement would disrupt fellowship with God. Okay? If they were defiled, if they were unclean, that broke their fellowship with God. Well, since we live in a sinful world and are not sin-free, or at least I'm not, maybe some of you are, we still sin. And when we sin, we are defiled. Thankfully, we have been cleansed with the blood of Christ. And that cleansing, as Peter points out here, is an ongoing future event, the way it's structured. In other words, you're continually being sprinkled with the blood of Christ. You're continually being cleansed of your sins. When we sin, we can be cleansed from our sin through the blood of Christ. Let's turn to theologian Wayne Grudem once again. He explains this well. He says this. He says, Peter reminds them that their future includes continual sprinkling with the blood of Christ. That is, continual restoration of fellowship with God and his people through the sacrificial blood of Christ, figuratively sprinkling over them, a continual reminder to God that their sins are forgiven and that they are welcomed in God's presence and among his people. We are welcome in God's presence and among his people because Jesus is continually sprinkling us with his blood, figuratively. And finally, the last phrase in our passage this morning. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. As Peter closes his introduction, we can see the pastoral heart of the Apostle Peter. Peter uses a familiar greeting that we have witnessed the Apostle Paul use many times. However, Peter includes the phrase, be multiplied to you. Meaning, Peter wants the grace and peace that only God can offer given to his readers to the maximum amount, as much as he can get it. That sounds really good to me. I like that part. I don't know about you, but I can surely use a maximum amount of the grace and peace of God. So what? In these two short verses, there is truth here that we must not miss and much that we've left on the floor. First, we're to understand that we are exiles, not necessarily in a physical foreign land, but rather in a spiritually hostile foreign land where we are surrounded on all sides by sin and wickedness. Because of our exile, we are most assuredly going to encounter persecution and suffering. Make no mistake about that. Many of you are in the midst of that right now. And I want you to look at the suffering and the persecution that you are currently facing in a couple of ways. First, if you're not serving and seeking after God, then you very likely would be left alone by the enemy. Not always, but he tend not to care much about you if you're not seeking the Lord. If we're moving forward, if we are trying to carry out the Great Commission, then we are absolutely going to receive return fire. That's the way it works. And secondly, as we will see as we get into this letter, God is not only in complete control of your suffering, He's also using it for your good. He's using it for your good. And I know that for many of you, that is a very hard thing to understand and or accept. But it is nonetheless a promise of God found in the Word of God. So then, first, know that suffering and persecution are part of the deal. And secondly, in light of that, know and understand who you are. The whole reason for Peter to go into what many today claim to be unfair and unacceptable doctrine is so that when we encounter the suffering and the persecution that is absolutely coming, we can take heart in knowing who we are in Christ. We can take comfort in knowing that we are chosen specifically and personally by God. Think of that. We can take comfort in knowing that before the foundation of the world, God set his love on you and me. Knowing that the God of all creation loved you and still loves you, will continue to love you, chose you, redeemed you, is in the process of sanctifying you, and will one day glorify you, bringing you into his kingdom where you will finally be without sin, should help to keep you going. It should help to keep you going no matter what you're currently facing or what you will face in the future. And that is why Peter opens this letter with this truth. It was going to people in exile who were getting, whose suffering and persecution was coming to. He wants them to know. In order for you and I to continue in the fight, we must know, we must understand and fully believe who we are and who we belong to. If you're redeemed, then you belong to King Jesus. You are his servant. You are his soldier. You are to obey him fully and completely. Now, perhaps you're here today or listening online and don't belong to King Jesus. If that's the case, then I implore you to get that right today. Perhaps God is working on your heart right now. If he is, then you will begin to understand that you're a sinner. That's what happens when God begins to work on your heart. You begin to understand that you're a sinner. You'll begin to understand that you're unable to be made right with God in and of yourself. And that knowledge will then leave you feeling hopeless, as it should, as the law was intended to do. But you're not hopeless. I'm here to tell you you're not hopeless because God provided a way for you to be made right with him through the perfect life, perfect death, and perfect resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What you need to do to take advantage of that truth is turn from your sin and repentance and put your faith in Jesus. Trust in his perfect life to become your perfect life. Trust in his perfect death to become your perfect death, perfectly paying for your sins. That's what it means to trust him. Not him and you, just him. Just him. And that will put you into right standing with God. I implore you to do that right now, to cry out to God right now in repentance and faith, and then get busy serving in the army of King Jesus. Behold, today is a day of salvation. Behold, now is the time. Repent and believe today, and you will be redeemed. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your mercy and grace, and we see your mercy and grace in this text as you guide the hand of Peter to give such comforting truth to us as we are in exile spiritually in this place, in this world, as we're surrounded by wickedness and sinfulness that seems to be increasing all the more all the time. Father, we find great comfort in knowing that you are the one who's in control. It is you who loved us, set your love upon us, chose us, redeemed us, are sanctifying us, and will one day glorify us. Help us to understand that. Help us to get that down in our heart where we know that we know in our knower that that is the truth. And we trust you in all and through all things. And Father, we pray that your will be done today in our lives personally as well as the life corporately of this church for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.